Scripture reading for this evening is again from Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to the end of Isaiah 53. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Pray that as we read these words for the fourth time, that they would not be old, but continue to carve themselves into our hearts and minds as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in these words. Our text for this evening is Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Well, children, several Sundays ago, Dr. Beeke preached for us from Exodus 12. The Israelites had to go out and search for a lamb that had no spots, a lamb that had no disease, a lamb that had no bruises, a lamb that had no wounds. They had to look for the perfect lamb, a lamb that was going to be sacrificed in the place of the people, The lamb's blood that would be spread on the doorposts of the homes as the angel of death passed over. We heard there that that lamb pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sinless Lamb of God. A lamb that God has provided for us. A lamb under whose blood we can shelter so the wrath of God can pass over us, that we can be sheltered in Christ for eternity and be safe in Him. Well, this evening, Isaiah pictures for us the sinless Lamb of God. Pictures for us the Messiah who is sinless, who is innocent, who is perfect in every single respect. And so our theme this evening is simply this: Messiah's innocence. First of all, we'll consider his silence. Secondly, we'll consider his solitude or his solitariness. And thirdly, his sentence. The sinlessness of Jesus, the innocence of Messiah, is foundational for the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ was made like unto us except for sin. If Christ had sinned, if Christ was imperfect in some aspect of his work or of his obedience, he would not be the Savior of sinners. It's critical to maintain the innocence, the sinlessness, or in theological terms, the impeccability of Christ. Impeccability simply means sinlessness, without sin. And Isaiah sets that before us this evening, the sinlessness of Christ. As he sets that before us, we need to understand that the silence of Christ in his trial affirms his innocence. His silence affirms his sinlessness. And we'll see that in verse 7 primarily. First of all, his silence is a submissive silence. It's the silence of submission to his Father's will. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. What does it mean that Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted? It means he was brought down to humiliation. We confess that in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism. He was brought down in humiliation. He humbled himself. When someone is oppressed, it implies injustice is being done. From a human perspective, from the human eye, Christ is suffering the greatest injustice that a human being ever could, an unfair trial. But in the midst of that injustice, Christ never cried out for his rights to be maintained. He was afflicted. It implies that Christ was submitting himself. He was willingly allowing himself to be afflicted. He was allowing himself to be humiliated, to suffer this injustice of an unfair trial before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before the world. There's an element of willingness in the substitutionary work of Christ that Isaiah captures in this phrase: he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You see, there was not a moment when Christ was concerned for his own rights, for justice to be done in his own case. But we need to understand that as Christ willingly submitted himself, he was doing this to the Father's will. He was fulfilling his commitment made with the Father in eternity to save his people from their sins. We'll see that in a moment. He died for the transgressions of his people. He's intent on fulfilling the commission that his Father gave to him. That's why he's called the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one anointed for this very purpose, to be humiliated, to submit himself in silence to his Father's will for the redemption of sinners like you and me. As the charges were pressed against him of being a blasphemer, of being an insurrectionist, Christ remained silent. There was no defense. There was no counter-argument. There was only submissive silence. That's hard for us, isn't it, to understand? We live in a culture of rugged individualism, of asserting our own rights, of pursuing justice, social justice for the downtrodden, this concept of remaining silent in the face of opposition, of oppression, of injustice and affliction. It's a foreign concept to us, isn't it? It doesn't mean that we don't represent those who are oppressed and maligned, those whose rights are taken away unjustly. But what is Isaiah getting at? He's portraying the innocence of Christ. The charges that were brought against him were met with silence. Christ was not guilty of these things, and so he didn't have to defend himself, even though he was counted as a transgressor in the sight of God and of man. Christ did not have to defend himself. He was innocent. But we also see his meekness emerging from these statements. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Several Sundays ago, we considered the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and one of those fruits was meekness. And how did we define meekness as we considered Moses? Meekness, we learned there, was power under control. Power under control. We see that, don't we, in this instance. Christ could have spoken out, but he chose not to. He could have called down the wrath of God on his accusers, but he chose not to. He could have swept away the crowds before the cross with a single authoritative word, but he chose not to. He kept his power under control. He meekly submitted in silence to these sufferings on account of sinners like you and me. He willingly stooped to take the oppression and the injustice of the cross in order to justify sinners, to pay the penalty for sin. This is true meekness. This is power under control. Christ remains silent for you, believer, so he might be your representative before the throne of the justice of God. Christ is silent, submissively silent. But it's also a sacrificial silence. In verse 7, we read these words, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. So he opened not his mouth. How did John the Baptist view Christ as Christ came into the world? As Christ made his entrance into the public eye, what did John the Baptist say, children? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Here is the sacrificial lamb. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is led there. He is brought to the altar where the fire of the wrath of God would be terminated on him for sin. There's no struggle. There's no sound from this lamb. There was a steady, willing submission to the hands of his captors. And if we read these words, you don't get the sense, do you, that Christ has lost control of this situation, that everything is unraveling, that the crowds have won here. Christ is in perfect control of what he's doing here. He is silent as he goes forward as a sacrificial lamb to offer himself unto God as a sacrifice for sin. He's in perfect control of the situation. Remember the words of John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He had the power to lay it down and he had the power to take it up again. Christ is not a victim. Christ is willingly submitting himself as the lamb for slaughter. His silence as the Lamb affirms his power, affirms his willingness, affirms his innocence as the perfect Lamb of God sent the plan of the Father to undertake the great task of redemption. Here is the great mediator, silent before the cross, silent before the altar, as he goes for sinners. The innocent sufferer, mute under the rod of the chastisement of his Father. Mute under the contradiction of sinners that came against himself, as we read from Hebrews 12 this morning. How that ought to settle into our minds and hearts this evening. Here is one who is unmoved at the prospect of judgment, at the prospect of wrath, at the prospect of death. Yes, he wrestled with the cup in the garden. Yes, he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Here, Isaiah is picturing the willingness, the flintiness of the face of Christ, as it were, in going to Jerusalem to suffer the things that were going to come upon him. We see, don't we, how the world squirms and cries out under the finger of the judgment of God in these weeks. Think about this for a moment. The entirety of the wrath of God, the justice of God, came against Christ in a single moment on the cross of Calvary for sinners. That puts our suffering in perspective, doesn't it? He who willingly endured this for sinners, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He suffered the shame and the cross. We have not yet resisted unto blood, beloved. That's what the writer to the Hebrews said in the context of the discipline of the Father upon Christ and upon his sons. Let the sight of the silent Lamb, the submissive Lamb being led to the slaughter, calm you. Let it comfort you. Let it bring you to your knees in humiliation, in repentance for your sins, as you see the Savior going the way to the cross for a wretch like you. And if you do not know Christ tonight, here is a silent Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is the one who can deal with your sin, who can deal with your judgment, who can deal with the wrath of God as it burns against you apart from Christ. If what we are experiencing in these days is the finger of the wrath of God, have you ever wrestled with the thought what the fullness of the wrath of God would be in hell? Have you ever entertained that question? If you're without Christ tonight, I pray that your circumstances would bring you there. Not to draw you down into despair, but to bring you to the one where there is shelter from the wrath of God, where there is shelter from the wrath to come. It's only through this silent, submissive, sacrificial Lamb that you can escape the wrath of God for eternity. And then too, there's a sheep-like silence. He's the silent Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb. He's a silent sheep. In verse 7, see, we read this, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Last week we ended the message looking at our sheep nature. Isaiah says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took upon himself, as it were, the nature of a sheep without sin. In order to redeem sinners from their sheep nature, he walked the journey of a sheep perfectly. He endured the punishment, the guilt, and the curse of our sinful sheep nature in order to redeem that sinful sheep nature, in order to bring us back to the shepherd and the bishop of our souls, as Peter says. He remained silent all the while, committing himself all the way. This is the wonder of the work of Christ. The Apostle Peter writes, pointing out the absolute necessity of the sinlessness of Christ. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Here is the mute lamb, the mute sheep, quiet under the wrath of God, testifying to his innocence, to his purity, to his sinlessness. Coming to us in the gospel tonight, testifying that he is the sinless Savior for sinful human beings like you and me. Here is the silent Messiah, who is silent in order to represent us, to speak on behalf of sinners before God. You see, his mouth is a reflection of his heart. His silence reflects his innocence. Coulter's wisdom says that if you're silent in the face of accusation, silence means assent. In a certain sense, that's true of Christ. He didn't complain. He was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he was innocent. And his silence maintains that. But then secondly, we see his solitude, his solitariness. First, there is the solitude of injustice. Christ is marginalized. He's alone as he suffers this injustice. In verse 8, we read these words, he was taken from prison and from judgment. This could be translated by coercion and judgment. He was taken. He was seized by coercion and in judgment. It speaks of his being forcibly taken and brought to judgment unfairly and unjustly. He was alone in this. There was no one to intervene when he was taken. Peter tried, and Jesus rebuked him. Peter didn't understand that Jesus had to go alone into this suffering, that he had to suffer in silence alone. As the torches and the soldiers enter Gethsemane, Jesus calls out, "Whom seek ye?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am." And they fall backward. Jesus alone is taken by coercion and in judgment. Judas kisses him, isolating him with a kiss. He's forcibly taken, brought before Caiaphas and Pilate. He suffered alone, quietly. By force and injustice, he was condemned to die, though he had done nothing wrong. But you see, if someone else could suffer alongside Jesus, Jesus would not be qualified as the Savior. He had to stand before judgment, before the judgment seat of Caiaphas, before the judgment seat of Pilate, before the judgment seat of his Father, alone, as a sinless lamb. Peter wanted to go with him, but he could not, because Peter was a sinful man. You and I could not go with Jesus. Our suffering in this life does not earn us salvation. Only Christ could suffer in this way. Only he could suffer this injustice alone. And again, in verse 8, Isaiah addresses the human response to the sufferings of the Messiah. In verse 8, he states it this way. Another question. And who shall declare his generation? This is a challenging phrase to interpret and to translate. There's typically two ways to look at this verse. Some commentators take it in the positive sense that there's a turning point happening in this verse where Christ's generation refers to his spiritual seed that will spring up as a result of his resurrection. So they say Isaiah is already looking ahead to the resurrection of Christ and his victory over sin. According to this view, it looks into the future and sees the spiritual seed of Christ that will be so great in number. Who shall declare it? Not able to be numbered. Calvin takes this view. But in doing so, he says and understands that there are different views, and he says there's a charity here that we need to take. The second interpretation, I think, fits the context and the continuing theme of Isaiah regarding the human response to the sufferings of Christ. It speaks of the carelessness and unbelief present as Christ was unjustly tried before Caiaphas and Pilate. No one cared about him. Some translations read it this way. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So in other words, there was no one who cared about what Christ was going through. He lacked representation. He suffered alone. The crowds didn't care. The crowds responded with indifference and carelessness to Christ. They looked at his generation. They saw a man who was dying, and they didn't care about what was going to follow. This was evidenced in the cry of "Crucify him." Christ died without any physical seed. The sign of God's curse. Psalms 37, verse 22 and 28. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So there's this element of carelessness on the crowd as they saw Christ. They didn't care that he was suffering alone. They didn't care about any family or any posterity or anything. They didn't care about Christ. It emphasizes that he was alone in his trial and in the human response to his trial and crucifixion. No one concerned themselves with Christ. So much so that Christ uttered a cry of destitution and loneliness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Who is going to care about Messiah in these moments as he's suffering on the cross? Beloved, what does that say about your response to Christ tonight? The Word of God continues to probe us in our hearts, asking these questions. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We saw there the general tenor of unbelief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. There's the general response of unbelief, and now there's this carelessness that sets in. This is what the Apostle Peter drove at in his sermon at Pentecost. This is the very thing that convicted the crowds as he said that ye with cruel hands have taken him and crucified him, the Lord of glory. You see, when Christ is preached, when Christ is lifted up as the Savior, there is a response. In fact, there are two responses. one of embracing by faith, the other of rejection and carelessness. The trials that we're going through as families, as a nation, as a society, as a church. What response is that eliciting? Is that drawing out from you in respect of Christ? Are we still careless in respect of the suffering Savior? Or do we see in Him what our soul needs, embracing Him by faith, saying, Lord, I need Thee. I need Thee every hour. I need to cling to Thee, for Thou alone art my refuge and strength from the wrath that is passing over us. Surely we ought to care about Christ. It's an alarm to the unsaved to be reconciled with God in Christ. It calls you to reckon with your carelessness up until this point in your life. Your recklessness of staying away from Christ. There's a solitude that comes from the rejection and the carelessness of the crowds that stand around the cross. They want nothing to do with this man who is innocently condemned to death. But there's also the solitude of death. In verse 8, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. No human posterity. Sense of violence and abrupt ending in these words. He was cut off. Justice miscarried. He was abruptly put to death, isolated from the land of the living. You know, for many of us, it was hard to be isolated this week. We wanted to get outside. We wanted to see other people. In a sense, that's how God created us. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we're honest, it was a struggle, wasn't it, to be isolated? But let's put our isolation in perspective. Christ was cut off from the land of the living. The Prince of Life was put to death. Not only is this the language of isolation, it's the language of the curse. As Christ hung on the cross, He died the shameful death of the cross. The curse of the garden comes full circle. The moment you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And here Christ is cut off from the land of the living. As he cried out, into thy hands I commend my spirit, it seems that all was lost. The curse has fallen on him and he died. It seems that all hope is lost. Cut off with Christ being cut off from the land of the living. Seems that the whole story, the whole narrative of God's redemption is plunged into an ending of tragedy. No one cares. Christ died a lonely and solitary death. There's no hope, it seems, with Christ being cut off. But not so. There's a final note of solitude, of solitariness that you need to hear. Because Christ suffered alone, he suffered as the substitute. We saw that last week. Only he could be the substitute. Only he was the perfect Lamb of God to die in the place of sinners. And in all of this solitude, there is a hope, a note of hope for sinners, a note of comfort for the people of God. Isaiah says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. If all that we had was the words of injustice and carelessness and death, then we would indeed have a tragedy. A divine tragedy and a human tragedy. God would not be God. But here we have the substitute. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. We have here the words of divine purpose, divine redemption for sinners. This is God speaking for the transgression of my people, for the transgression of covenant breakers. He was stricken. Remember last week we considered that broken covenant, that agreement, that relationship that God made with Adam. Adam broke it faithlessly. But here Christ comes as the second Adam to complete, to fulfill what Adam failed to do. Perfectly obedient, the substitute, to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God against sin. He's not focused on himself. He was wholly other-focused in his suffering. He endured the curse, the isolation, death, the final act of the curse and judgment upon sin for the transgression of God's people, for the transgression of sinners, of faithless covenant breakers. We're all like Adam, without exception. But Christ is the second Adam, the perfect substitute. In all this, the innocent sufferer never suffered for his own transgression, but for yours, child of God. Does that make Christ exceeding precious to you tonight? For your transgression, he suffered these things. For your wretched, death-earning, God-defying, curse-laden sin, he hung there. He endured solitude. He was forsaken of God so that you might never be forsaken. Without Christ, your life would read like a tragedy. But with Christ, your life is full of hope and life. For some of you listening in tonight, your lives are still a tragedy because you're living without Christ. You have not run to Christ as your substitute. But these words proclaim tremendous hope for you tonight, that there is a substitute for sinners exactly like you. One who has stood in the place of sinners, one who has endured the curse and the wrath of God. So you might draw sinners into his presence. He endured this isolation. Just like God called Adam in the garden. He said, Adam, where are you? So he calls you tonight. In the face of the solitary Savior, set forth in glory. His humiliation, God says, where are you? How will you respond to my son? How will you respond to the Savior, to the Messiah, the innocent one? Do you see in him what your soul needs? Not just once, but again and again and again. And finally, we see the sentence of Christ as he suffers and dies. We could say as he lays down his life for the sheep, we read the end of his humiliation, the grave. This was the final sentence for Christ. And we get that sense from verse 9, where we read these words, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This too is a challenging verse to translate clearly. But the basic sense of it is this: his grave was assigned to be with the wicked, but he was actually buried with the rich in his death. What's going on here? The wicked had intended once more to deal Christ a blow of shame in appointing his grave with the wicked, maybe to take his body down from the cross and cast it onto the burning garbage heap of Gehenna outside of the walls of Jerusalem. Treated like a common criminal. Certainly this would be fitting for the one who proclaimed to be God, this blasphemer, one who was accused to be an insurrectionist, against Pilate and against the Roman Empire. One more act of disgrace to bury Christ with the wicked. But here again, we have the sovereign control of God over the narrative of redemption. That narrative is ultimately not written by wicked men. That narrative is written by God himself. Let's never forget that. Not only the narrative of redemption, but the narrative of providence is written by God himself. The narrative of providence serves the narrative of redemption. Everything is working to the sovereign purposes of God to bring his Son to the cross, to bring his Son into the tomb, to fulfill this prophecy of Scripture. God's in control of every detail, even the details of Messiah's burial. He was assigned to be buried with the wicked, but he was a rich man in his death. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27, verses 56 through 60. We have the fulfillment of this prophecy. Assigned to be buried with the wicked, but a rich man in his death. His burial was the final act of his humiliation, but it also served to be the turning point towards his exaltation. If there was no burial, there would be no resurrection. It's in his burial that the final verdict is handed down and his innocence is affirmed. Taken down from the cross, death is complete. Buried now, his innocence is affirmed. The overarching theme that emerges from Christ's suffering is that in spite of the curse, in spite of death, he is finally and fully affirmed as innocent. He was with the rich in his death because he had done no violence. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Although he was treated like a criminal, a transgressor, the great curse bearer, we need to remember that Christ was innocent. It was not one iota of guilt on his part that earned his death. That guilt is yours and mine, not his. In everything he did, he was perfectly obedient. He is the righteous sufferer, the innocent sufferer. How does the Apostle Peter apply this truth for believers? Christ, in his innocence, is a suffering servant. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 22. This is the main application for this week. As we're called to endure suffering. The bookend, as it were, that closes the day. Calling us to endure suffering, following the pattern of the suffering Savior. Peter says this, "For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Whose rights will you assert this week? Is it the right of Christ over your life? Or is it your right to do with your life what you want? May our souls be shaped, beloved, by the sufferings of the innocent Messiah. May our hearts grow in love for him and zeal for him to be known better by us and be known by those around us who do not yet know him. Even if it means suffering, being reviled for his sake. Let us grow in love and zeal for him and his sacrifice. What's the application for those who do not believe? I'm going to read a verse of a song that was playing as I was preparing this message this week. Two verses. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever a grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Where will you turn for salvation? Amen. Lord, we thank thee once more for thy word. We thank thee once more for the suffering Savior, the suffering servant, who came to endure all these things, innocent, guiltless, yet willing to be counted as a transgressor. Thou who didst know no sin was made to be sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. O Lord, may we rightly estimate the guilt of sin. May we rightly estimate the nature of sin in the week to come. May we lay our hands over our mouths and say, we are guilty, but Christ is innocent. And yet in him, we are innocent and cleared of all sin. What liberation, what freedom the gospel gives to sinners bound in chains and in iron. Lord, set us free. Set sinners free this week. Let thy people understand and grow in the knowledge and understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done. Lord, guard us in this week. Keep us from sinning rashly with our mouths, from sinning with our tongues and with our hands and with our feet and with our hearts. Purify us, O God. Cleanse us in the precious blood of Christ. Go with us now, Lord. Thou art our rock and our refuge. It's under thy shadow.